David. David. B. B. Yeah. Thank you. Our presiding brother says it's time to go. So, okay, so we've, with this picture we're attempting to draw here, we began in about 312 AD, and chronologically then we have now arrived at the time of the dead, the saints, both the quick and the dead, now stand in full realization of their hopes and all their fears. The tribunal of the upright one is the only thing now that stands between joy unspeakable and weeping, shame, and gnashing of teeth. But for the worthy, or the acceptable, that is, and I use the term worthy loosely because I don't think any of us are going to be worthy to inherit eternal life, but I think we'll be found acceptable if we're very lucky. But anyway, the work, the faithful, the work of the acceptable, is only now about to begin. Armageddon has not yet begun. The frog spirits are still hard at work arranging, collecting, and preparing the nations to finally deal with this Jewish problem. And when they do, the great terror that has come over them and propels them into a tumultuous alarm is that which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And we intended to have that one up first as the place of the great tribunal of Christ. But anyway, this the nations attempt to deal with this Jewish problem. That great terror that comes over them and propels them into a tumultuous alarm is that which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. A stone, a great stone power cut out of the mountains without hands that strikes headlong into the eastern leg of the Nebuchadnezzar's colossus, which is also the antitypical revived dragon power of Revelation 13. Eastern leg of Nebuchadnezzar's colossus is also the antitypical revived dragon power of Revelation 13. These events, just prior to and including Armageddon, are a direct result of a diabolical influence of the demon spirit as manifest from the mouth of the false prophet. And these are the rumblings of a forthcoming great earthquake. This pre-eruptive seismic activity and the earthquake itself are not prophecies that are exclusive to the apocalypse. And I've said this, I guess, most of my adult life, that all the prophets saw the same vision. And that's where we get in trouble a lot of times with some of these alternate interpretations of the apocalypse, that they suggest that, well, this prophet is talking about something else. This prophet, or this prophecy, was fulfilled back in 1917. This prophecy was fulfilled back then. But they're not. All the prophets saw the same latter-day vision. And keep that in mind. Mark that down someplace. Remember that. All the prophets saw the same latter-day visions. Now, with regards to that, I want to do a reading exercise here. And this is going to take us a few minutes to do this, but it's going to demonstrate exactly what we're attempting to say here. And I'm going to go ahead and put these on the board. And these are the verses that we're going to read. We're going to comment on a few of them. But what we're attempting to do here is show that the apocalypse is, in fact, the same vision that the prophet saw. Malachi, 4th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Malachi, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And note, if you will, here in these verses, that the prophet says, unto you that fear my name, those morally reverent ones who serve, he who will be armies, are those who are incorporated in the Yahweh name. And we note in verse 3 that Yahweh says, in the day that I shall do this, in the day that I shall do this, God is saying, I'm going to do this. But then he goes on to describe how the saints are involved in this process. So then clearly Yahweh will do this, and he will do it through those cherubic manifestations in whom he will ride. Hopefully that will include all of us here this morning. And now look at Zechariah the 14th chapter, verses 1 to 4. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the mount, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it shall move towards the south. Look at verse chapter 12 of Zechariah, beginning in verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, chapter 12, in the first 11 verses, you should note the phrase in or at that day, and it appears there seven times. In or at that day appears seven times in those first 11 verses, and it talks about the complete manifestation of destruction of the Gogian invader. That is, Armageddon is thereby perfected. Look at Haggai, the second chapter, beginning in verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, and ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. Wrong chapter. Chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desires of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, it's hard not to notice how many times, especially in the minor prophets here, that we read the warlike title of Yahweh, He who will be manifest in armies, the Lord of hosts, He who will be manifest in armies. And the use of this title further demonstrates a latter-day application of the prophecies, a time when the eternal Spirit will be manifest in all His glorified saints, the Lord of hosts, He who will be manifest in armies. And look at Zephaniah, the first chapter, beginning of verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It haste and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is the day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, and a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Habakkuk, the third chapter. Eloah came from Teman, and of course, as we read these, keep in mind that these verses here, when it speaks of Eloah came from Teman, this is all should be read in the future tense and not in the past tense. It says Eloah came from Teman, but it should be Eloah shall come from Teman. All these tenses should be in the future tense. And Eloah came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered, or shall cover, the heavens, and the earth will be full of His praise, and His brightness will be as light. He shall have horns coming out of His hands, and there will be a hiding of His power. Before Him shall go pestilence, and burning coals shall go forth at His feet. Look at verses 12 and 13. Thou didst march through the land in thine indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in thine anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even the salvation of thine anointed. Verses 18 and 19. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon high places. Here again, note in verse 5, the burning coals that went forth at His feet. And in verse 12, thou didst thresh the heathen in thine anger. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. And these are all allusions to the latter-day manifestation of the cherubim. And these indications are unmistakable. Nahum, the first chapter, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. The book of Nahum is a prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh, the stronghold of the northern king of Assyria. And the prophecy here is replete with latter-day overtones, and as such, it is typical of the demise of the latter-day Assyrian. For he whose feet stands on the mountains is he who will utterly cut off that nation who takes possession of the Holy Land. In Micah, the fourth chapter, verse 11. Also, many nations are gathered against thee, and say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Note again, the hooves of brass, the beating in pieces, it's the work of the cherubic rainbowed angel. Obadiah, the first chapter. Skip Jonah. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 9. Thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Verses 16 through 18. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and they shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it in verse 21. And Savior shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The word Savior here is from the word deliverer, and we ask ourselves, of course, who is that great deliverer? Look at Amos, the first chapter. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants and the shepherds shall mourn. At the top of Mount Carmel shall they wither. And verse chapter 9 of Amos, verse 11 through 15. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up the ruins, and I will build it again in the day as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and shall eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall be no more pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Look at Joel, the third chapter, 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Hosea, the third chapter, verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness, and it shall be done in the latter days. Now, the point of this reading exercise is to show, as Brother Thomas puts it, the apocalypse rooted in the prophets. And it also shows the harmony of the prophets. And even though we did not read from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, a quote from Moses and some of these others, their message of the latter days and Armageddon is undeniable. The message of the prophets concerning Armageddon is undeniable. So then, if these prophets all agree about the vision of the end times and the end of the latter day Assyrian, what does that say about some of these alternate interpretations of prophecy? And I want to comment about that use of that phrase, alternate interpretations. I chose to use that phrase, but I probably shouldn't have, because when you use the word alternate interpretations of prophecy, what you do is lend legitimacy to some of their interpretations. So it would have been considerably more correct for me to have said erroneous interpretations of prophecy. So there's no such thing, in my opinion, as an alternate interpretation of prophecy. We believe in a continuous historical interpretation of Revelation, and that's all. There's nothing else that's correct. The verses that we've just read deal largely with Armageddon and some with the time shortly thereafter. And we think this battle of Armageddon and associated events may be understood as harbingers or pre-seismic activity that announces the third great earthquake of Revelation, the seventh vial period. This destruction of the latter-day Assyrian only adds urgency to the career and the message of the frog-like spirits as the papal see now scrambles to assemble another military entourage precisely as Revelation 13 foreshadows. Now, since we've also already mentioned Revelation, the 13th chapter, once before, it might be well if we spend a couple of minutes here talking about that chapter. Brother Al last night said he had a sub-subject, so we're going to have something of a parenthetical clause here, because I think we would be remiss in not saying something about the 13th chapter of Revelation, because it deals heavily with what we're looking at here. Revelation, the 13th chapter, and we're not going to read it, but Revelation, the 13th chapter, deals primarily with three things: the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and the image of the beast. Those are the three primary players in the 13th chapter of Revelation. Its symbology is a detailed historical account of the divisions of the Roman Empire as the barbarian tribes of the West and the Saracen, Ottoman, and Turkish powers in the East began to chip away at the Roman Empire. Revelation 13 deals with the eastern section of the Roman Empire and how it was headquartered in Constantinople, and that power in Constantinople provided military support to its western counterpart in Rome, but through a series of military conflicts, that support had to be withdrawn as Constantinople was barely able to defend itself. And by the time of the Ottoman siege in 1453 A.D., the total population, again, I kind of thought this was hard to believe, but at the time the Ottomans besieged Constantinople in 1453 A.D., the total population of the Eastern Roman Empire was less than 20,000 people. Less than 20,000 people. And where were they? About 16,000 to 18,000 of those people were inside the city of Constantinople. Less than 20,000 people is what the eastern section of the Roman Empire consisted of. But earlier than this, the western section of the Roman Empire was forced to ally itself with a new military power in Western Europe, and so was born the two-horned beast of the earth. We got the beast of the sea. Now we've got the beast of the earth. And this maneuver allowed the papacy to become the mouth of the beast of the earth, who gained all temporal power and was able to speak great blasphemies and enact laws that said all who will not worship this image of the beast should be killed. The cry was, "Be Catholic or die," and that was their motto, "Be Catholic or die." And later, this same image of the beast would suffer the same fate. The historical documentation verifying all this takes hours and hours and hours to read, and even longer to draw an understandable picture of what Revelation 13 is actually talking about. And that's why Brother Thomas devotes half, a little bit over half, of the fourth volume of Eureka to the 13th chapter of Revelation. Because it's such a detailed historical account that sometimes we get lost in reading about the details, and we get lost in the historical accounts trying to figure out who all these players are and how this works into history. But when you see the big picture, like Brother Thomas saw, when you see the big picture, now you realize we got three players. And those same three players are what we're looking at here in the latter days: the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and the image of the beast. And that's what's being typified in Revelation 13th chapter. It typifies the events that are actually taking place before our eyes, and it will shortly come to pass. Since the apocalypse is a continuous historical unfolding of events that details the purpose of Yahweh from the first century A.D. until the end of the millennium, chapter 13, then, is a necessary part of our understanding. And I know it's difficult, but for you young folks who have trouble reading Eureka, and I have a lot of trouble reading Eureka, but when you get to chapter 13, don't fail. Stay right there and read it. And when you get finished, read it again. It's sometimes hard to see amidst all the reading and trying to understand ancient history is the fact that there are significant foreshadowings of latter-day events which concern our subject matter, namely Russia, Europe, and the papacy. So what we're looking for is the antitypical revival of the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and the image of the beast. And we saw pictures of them a while ago. The papacy with, or the Pope with Putin, the Pope with Angela Merkel, and with Sarkozy. Those are the three players, or the big three that we're looking at here in the last days. So then with that as something of a very short parenthetical clause, and the chronology of the latter-day events, having seen the end of the Gogian or antitypical dragon allied forces, the shadows of Revelation 13 now directs us back to the 8th century A.D. We're trying to do a chronology here. So then with Revelation 13 out of the way, now we're going back to the 8th century A.D. And it was during this time period that the dragon of Constantinople, rapidly, of course, as we said, was losing his ability to defend the western section of the Roman Empire, and due to increasing pressure from the Saracen world, it finally had to cut off support to the papal west. And this forced the Pope in Rome, who was Adrian at that time, to find military expertise elsewhere. And this, it's a painting almost like a caricature, but what it does, it's an ancient painting that represents precisely what Revelation talks about, the prophecy of Revelation. That's Pope Adrian, and he's appealing to Charlemagne, who rides on a horse, for help with the Lombards. And what it does, so we have pictorial verification of the prophecy of Revelation 13, which is exactly what we like to see, because we can verify from history that the scriptures are in fact correct. And this, I don't know if you can see it very well, but this is the coronation of Charlemagne right here, and this is the Pope and Charlemagne taking the crown. That's also a picture of Charlemagne. You'll notice in his left hand there, he has something of a globe with a cross on it, that the Pope would have universal dominion. And in his right hand, he has his military sword. And you'll notice also above his left shoulder there is the three fleur-de-lis, representing the Trinity. And over here, I don't know if he knows much or not, and it's all over his garment here, but his insignia seems to be an eagle with outspread wings, and what is that reminiscent of? An outspread Rome, except the Roman eagle had a double head, but it was always Rome's insignia was mostly an eagle with outspread wings like that. And but it had double heads, but Charlemagne's eagle only had one head, but nonetheless that associates him with the Roman Empire. So what we have here, when Pope Adrian found military support with Charlemagne, what did it do? It created a two-horned beast of the earth. So we've got the beast of the earth represented here by Charlemagne and the Pope. So this forced, this lack of support from the East actually forced the Pope in Rome, who was Adrian at that time, to find military expertise elsewhere. And on December the 25th, 799 A.D., he did just that. An alliance was formed with Charlemagne the Great of the Franks. And this alliance granted temporal power to the papacy. And it was the formation of the two-horned beast of the earth, later known as the Holy Roman Empire. That little bit of the Roman Empire there, or the Holy Roman Empire right here, these are actually the papal states. So it was in fact included in the Holy Roman Empire. And so we can expect this same script to be followed in the latter days, as the false prophet who loses his military might of the antitypical dragon power of Constantinople and the Gogian Confederacy falls prey to the rainbowed angel at Armageddon. And when the Pope loses his military expertise in the East, he's going to have to ally himself with a new power. In the next act in our chronology here. Let's look at the Revelation, the fourth chapter. I just fouled up there, didn't I? Okay, Revelation, the 14th chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11. Okay, so after the Gogian invader is defeated by the rainbowed angel at Armageddon, the next act then, the papacy cries Antichrist as the mid-heaven proclamation is voiced from Mount Zion. The mid-heaven proclamation is found in Revelation, the 14th chapter, and we're going to read verses 6 through 11. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory unto him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture unto the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast or his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Concerning this proclamation, Brother Thomas relates it to the Mosaic era memorial blowing of trumpets. It was a Sabbath of holy convocation, which was done. And on the first day of the seventh month, there was a memorial blowing of trumpets. It was it was an assembly of rest to the children of Israel. And then on the tenth day of that seventh month, there was a blowing of trumpets that was a call for a sacrifice by fire. It was a day of coverings and a day of judgment. Okay, the antitype of that, Brother Thomas suggests, and we think that he's right, upon the defeat of God, the mid-heaven proclamation is a call or assembly, or it's an ultimatum that's given to the nations and to the individuals of the world. 10 day-years later, there will be a call for a fiery sacrifice, a day of coverings and of judgment, and that's where Brother Thomas gets that 10-year period to begin with. So we think that there will be a 50-year period. The 10 years will be the era of the proclamation of the everlasting gospel, and then there will be another 40 years beyond that. The antitype of this matter is the memorial proclamation through mid-heaven by the saints of Yahweh, proclaiming to the world that the hour of judgment has come. It is an ultimatum to the nations and individuals of the world, calling for complete submission and to assemble at his command. After the gospel is proclaimed to the entire habitable of the earth, a period which will consume 10 days or 10 day-years, at this juncture another trumpet will sound announcing the offering that is to be made by fire, for the day of coverings and of judgments has come. Okay, we will at this point here venture into the time period of the seventh vial, for therein is contained the third great earthquake. Revelation, the 16th chapter, verse 18 says, And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. In this place, the voices, the thunderings, and the lightnings are symbols of ultimatums issued by the mid-heaven angels, as prophesied in Isaiah, the 60th chapter, in verse 12, which reads, For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly wasted. I know a lot of times when we hear the proclamation of the everlasting gospel, I guess the first thing that comes to some people's mind is, you know, we're going to go out and preach the gospel of the Lord to all the nations on the earth. Well, that will happen eventually. But the proclamation of the everlasting gospel can be viewed as an ultimatum. It's saying, throw down your arms and surrender, because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth on earth, and anyone who will not submit to this new theocracy on earth is going to be destroyed. They're going to be wasted. So that's what the proclamation of the everlasting gospel is. It's not a preaching of the gospel message, except that will be the good news, except the nations will not understand what that good news is. That which follows these things is an earthquake of literal, ecclesiastical, and political upheavals of unprecedented magnitude. And John informs us that it is to be of such a nature that man has never witnessed the likes of it before. And our lack of articulate skill is going to prevent us from painting an adequate picture of the destruction that's to be poured out upon the earth. But governments will collapse, religions will vanish, cities and monuments will crumble, Rome with all its false gods will fall into a fiery abyss, never to be seen again, never to see the light of day again. And as Zechariah predicts, even the man-made Jerusalem will be leveled to make room for the dwelling place of Yahweh Shammah, or the Lord is there. This great earthquake brings an end to civilization as man knows it, and it marks the beginning of an era of divine theocracy and the restoration of the kingdom of God on earth. So then at this point, the career of the frog-like spirits is temporarily suspended. And we use the phrase temporarily suspended here because of what we read in Revelation the 20th chapter, beginning of verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. In verse 2 here, the dragon represents sin politically manifest. The serpent here incites rebellion against God, as we find in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. The devil and Satan represent the false accuser and the adversary, which are attributes, of course, of the thinking of the flesh. And these kinds of fleshly manifestations will be held in check by the immortal rulers of that age. But at the end of the 1,000 years, that which was restrained will be set free to test those remaining mortals to see if they will demonstrate loyalty to the God of heaven, or if they will forbear and rebel. The thinking of the flesh is strong, and many will revive their pernicious ways and seek the opportunity to commit anarchy and revolution, thinking they will again have liberty, equality, and fraternity. As this demon-like spirit drives them, the words of the psalmist is the first thing that comes to my mind. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Revelation 20 again, beginning of verse 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together into the battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented there day and night forever and ever. And then so the end of the frog-like spirit The final resurrection and judgment now takes place. The kingdom is proffered or presented for acceptance to the eternal spirit that he might be all and in all. Know of a surety, brethren, that the time that the demon-like spirit is still present and working today in the affairs of men, and is drawing us ever closer to Armageddon, which is exactly what Yahweh intended. But among us, let's always guard against a manifestation of that frog-like spirit, whether in ourselves or in those who would attempt to deceive us with good words and fair speeches. And there's plenty of them out there that'll do that. Thank you.